Hi, everyone. My name is Noel. I'm one of the pastors here at RIV, and we are in a kind of a different sort of series right now where we are tackling some difficult topics, different levels of controversy, but difficult nonetheless. And they're the kind of topics that you read about online, you talk about with your friends, but a lot of times we don't talk about it in the church quite as much. And when we do, sometimes the tone can be kind of wonky. And so what we're trying to do here is to look at Scripture about these difficult topics and see what it is that Scripture has to say and get our position toward these topics from Scripture, and then to also get our posture from Scripture, how we should interact with people who disagree with us on this particular topics. And our teachers are rotating around, which means that you just got to stay put at your venue. You'll get a chance to hear every one of the topics, but this weekend, different people are teaching at our different venues, and we'll be rotating around during the course of this whole series. And today's topic, well, it's me. I'm teaching. Well, the topic isn't me, but I am the one who has to tackle it.
Yes.
The topic is not me.
Yeah, no, Noel, you're talking about the topic of health.
Yes.
Yeah, and you know, it's interesting. You actually referenced a stat a few weeks ago in one of your sermons.
Yes.
And it was that, I think it was that 64% of people, was it people or Christians?
64% of Americans.
Americans believe in hell, but only 1% believe that. It's close.
I think what the stat was, if I remember right, and it was a while ago, is 64% of Americans believe they're going to heaven.
Okay.
And 1% of Americans believe they're going to hell. Everybody else is just kind of agnostic about
the whole thing. Yeah.
But it's amazing to me that 1% of Americans think, there might be a possibility that I'm going to hell.
Yeah. And so when we approach this topic today, like, what do you think is really at the core of the topic that people need to hear about? Is it that hell exists, or is it really like, what is hell like? I mean, what does the Scripture teach about that?
Well, I think they're super intertwined.
Yeah.
And since the first century of the church, there have been some camps that have formed around what hell is like, but everyone assumed that hell existed.
Mm.
But it was just like, what is hell like? And now there's a little bit more of a, is there actually a hell? So what I'm going to try to do today is kind of talk about both of those issues. What does Scripture say about whether there actually is a hell? And if it does, what is that hell like? As much as I can fit into the small bit of time that I have.
Yeah. And so what would you say, how does our view of this topic inform our day-to-day faith in our life? Geez.
Well, I think it affects a lot of how we approach people that we love in our lives who are not followers of Jesus.
Right.
Because if only 1% of our population thinks that there's even a possibility, or a remote possibility, they might go to a place called hell. If we really truly believe that hell exists, and we truly believe that it is as awful as Scripture, and it almost doesn't matter what your view of hell is and what you think hell is like, all the Orthodox positions say it's awful. And if we truly believe that that's the case, our heart will break for people in our lives that we want to just not go to a place like that.
Right.
And so we really need to know, does it exist or not? We can't just kind of brush it off and say, this is one of those topics I just don't want to think about. You got to think about whether it's real or not, because it matters.
Absolutely. Yeah, well, I'm thankful you're tackling this topic today. You know, as you're hearing Noel preach today, and maybe you might have some questions that come up that you would really love to get answers to, there's a QR code on your handout that you can actually just take a picture of that. You could submit questions, because we're going to have a night of conversation on Sunday, October 1st at our Rio Town venue at 7 p.m. And what we're going to do is we're going to have pastors, we're going to have other people that are just talking about the few topics that we've hit in these first 3 weeks. So as you're thinking about questions, we would love to walk with you through those questions, and you could get those questions answered on that night. But Noel, thanks for being here. Looking forward to hearing your message.
All righty. So a couple weeks ago when we launched this series, I had several people come up to me and they said that their goal was to list what they thought our 9 topics were going to be. And one group even said their whole friend group was going to do that. And then whoever had the least amount was going to pay for lunch on the last week for everybody else. So here's my question. How many of you had hell on your bingo card for this series? Not many. See, that was my theory. So as we were putting this thing together, we were whiteboarding topics that are both controversial in our culture and topics that are very hard for us to talk about. And what happened is it was pretty clear when we put our topics on the whiteboard that this one needed to be talked about. But just like no one raised their hand here, no one raised their hand in the room to volunteer to teach this one. So you guys are stuck with me. And I don't know if you've ever actually spent any time at all contemplating the concept of hell, but I realized as I began to study for this message that I had a bunch of theological beliefs and some assumptions about hell that I had never tested because I never wanted to. And as I began to study for this message, I realized that I was not alone. Most people, when I would kind of studied on hell and looked at what people said about hell, most of their beliefs come from the center point of a Venn diagram. And it's this Venn diagram right here. And that is caricatures, moral objections, and emotional responses. And right in the center of these three is where most people's view on hell come to mind. Like, for instance, call up in your mind any images of hell that you have. It is very likely that those are cultural, that they're cultural caricatures. If you're a Gen Xer like me, it might be AC/DC, Highway to Hell, right? Or there's South Park's Hell, which has Satan, who is in a relationship with Saddam Hussein, of course. Or there's The Good Place. No spoilers there, right? These caricatures, they all color our vision of hell, but it isn't the caricatures that eat away at us. It's moral objections. Questions like the ones, if you were here at the beginning of the service that Ethan brought up, questions like, if hell is real, that doesn't the punishment have to fit the crime, right? Why would a loving God send anyone to hell? And it just seems to be to us too much. And so that's where we move from moral objections to emotional responses, because all of us have loved ones that have passed away without a profession of faith in Jesus, and we can't fathom that they could be in a place like hell. And so we either just hope that hell isn't real, or we hope that hell isn't that bad. I was having a drink with a friend of mine in Buddies in Hope, and I told him I was doing this message, and he said, Noel, he said, do you think that there's like layers to hell, like different, like, I don't know, rooms or categories or parts of hell? Like, he said, is Hitler in the same place as my great aunt Linda? But think about that. That question, it hit me because it was a really good question. It was a question that there's an Italian named Dante tried to answer in his famous 4th century poem that you probably studied, Dante's Inferno. And Dante theorized that there were, he called it, 9 circles of hell, right? And they got progressively worse from top to bottom. And so 9 is the worst in Dante's theory. And he said circle 9 was reserved for Satan, where, by the way, ironically, Dante said he would be frozen from the waist down. So you can work that one out. But the rest of the rings were, in his mind, based on the severity of the sin or the sinner. So I just want to bring up a couple sins and see where you would put them in the rings. Lightest to strongest, okay? Where does anger show up in here? Anyone?
One?
Okay. Well, Dante puts it in circle 5. Right? This might be like The Price is Right. It's like the over-under game, right? So what about greed?
Seventh?
Okay, 2. Nobody said it. Dante puts it in 4. What? See, this is the whole point. Every single one of us has this vision, right? Where we have an idea of which sins are bad enough and which sins are not. What about lust? 2, according to Dante. I have heard so many whats. It's great. So heresy, by the way, he says gets 6, and violence gets 7. So now, where do liars show up? Most of you are saying 1. Dante says 8. Because our culture, as opposed to 14th century Italy, we don't think lying is actually that big of a deal.
He puts, it is consistent, gluttony, he puts it three. And here's what's fascinating. Dante says that those who have never heard of Jesus, they're in circle number one. And that their punishment is the light punishment, he would say, of separation from God for eternity. I want you to hold on to that for a second. And let's go back to our Venn diagram. What I found in my heart is a tendency to either avoid thinking about hell, or just like we just did, to place my view of hell in the center of this Venn diagram where I, like Dante, am in charge of what hell is or hell isn't. But here's the thing. We at Riv, we're Bible people. So much Bible people that I left my Bible sitting on my desk, so I'm teaching out of my iPad today. But we're Bible people, which means that we get our view from Scripture. It's like Martin Luther, the famous reformer, said, unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. Scripture and plain reason. I read one article about hell while studying for the series that argued for a specific vision of hell, and the Bible wasn't mentioned one time in the entire article. Other books and articles I read would come up with a thesis and then go to Scripture to try to push it into the Bible, but that's not how Christianity works. The Bible is where we find our worldview, and there are times where that picture that is painted on the pages of Scripture is different from the caricatures. The morality is centered in a different place than we center our morality, and our emotions that reveal kind of a proper revulsion and fear of hell are pointed in the wrong direction, so we're just going to open the Bible today. That's where we're going to see where our view of hell is. So would you guys pray with me, because I think we need it. Heavenly Father, we just come before you today and we confess that none of us is super comfortable about this right now. We confess we'd rather talk about almost anything but this. And so we just pray that you would help us to see truth today, regardless of how we feel, regardless of how we think. And I just pray that I in particular would get out of the way today so that your word would be front and center. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we're going to do is we're going to walk through the Bible, not every chapter and every book, but we're going to start at the beginning and we're going to go to the end. And we're not going to hit every passage in the Bible that has anything to do with hell, but the most significant. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to start with a passage that doesn't seem to be about hell, but it does set the stage, and it's on the very first pages of Scripture. So I want you to picture this. God has created a perfect, sinless world. And by perfect, I mean that everything is perfectly in sync. God and his creation are in sync. They're in perfect relationship. Humanity is in perfect relationship with one another, with God and with the rest of creation. But then sin steps into the world. And this is what it says. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" In other words, the perfect synchronization between God and his creation was broken. And as a result, verse 23, the Lord God sent him away from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out and stationed the cherubim and the flaming whirling sword east of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, I don't want you to miss the significance of this moment. God would no longer walk in the garden, in his own creation, because of sin. He would no longer talk face to face with his creation. The relationship between God and creation was broken, and they were separated from one another. And then what the story of humanity is it just staggers on from there, and sin begins to run rampant. And Adam and Eve, this first couple, their firstborn child, Cain, murders their secondborn, Abel. By the way, Dante names the deepest circle of hell after Cain. And the sin of humanity that is detailed on the pages of Scripture is the story of sin continuing to separate us from God, continuing to separate us from creation, continuing to separate us from one another. As Paul says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. The Old Testament talks about this death a lot, and there are a few places where it begins to talk about the fact that this death is eternal. And I just want to show you guys two of them. The first is the final words in the book of Isaiah, a prophecy given by God to Isaiah. And it says, for just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, will remain before me. This is the Lord's declaration. So your offspring and your name will remain. All humanity will come to worship me from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, says the Lord. And as they leave, they will see the dead bodies of those who have rebelled against me, for their worm will never die, their fire will never go out, and they will be a horror to all humanity. And this is just absolutely wild imagery of a day that hasn't come yet. And I know this message is about hell, but let's talk about heaven for a second. We often think about heaven as like a place where we'll sit on clouds with little tiny cherub wings and we'll have a harp and we're gonna sing all day long. But the biblical imagery is that there will be a new heavens and a new earth, that this perfect creation that Adam and Eve gave up in the garden will be our new home. And so in this passage, there's a phrase that says all humanity. It's used twice in this passage, and what it means literally is all the inhabitants of earth. And so what you get is this picture here. There are those that will inhabit the new earth, and then there's those who have rebelled against God. And those who inhabit the new earth, they worship God, and those who have rebelled against him are pictured as kind of a horror of dead bodies with never-ending fire being eaten by worms that never die. And remember, this is prophetic imagery, which means the imagery may not be, it may not be exactly this, but Jonathan Edwards, the famous preacher, said, whenever scriptural imagery is used, it may not be literal, but we shouldn't take any comfort in that, because when metaphors are used in scripture about spiritual things, they fall short of the literal truth. So even if this description that is given in Isaiah is not literal, it is at least as bad as that. You jump to Daniel, and Daniel 12:2, it says, many who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to eternal life, and some to disgrace and eternal contempt. And this prophecy in Daniel sums up the moment that someone passes away, that everyone in that moment will take another breath. They will breathe their last, and then they will wake up. And there will be this division. Some will go to eternal life, and some will go to eternal contempt, which in the original language is a feeling of intense disgust and repulsion. So now let's jump to the New Testament. And here's something you may not know. Jesus talked about hell more than every other author in the Bible combined. Now that may rattle you a little bit, because isn't Jesus about love? And that's exactly the point. I actually saw a TikTok where a girl was explaining that her friend was telling her, listen, I don't want you pushing Christianity down my throat. And she said, well, what if my backyard was filled with snakes and you said, hey, I'm gonna go hang out in the backyard? Wouldn't it be loving for me to tell you there's snakes there? It would be unloving for me not to tell you about that. If hell is real and Jesus would know, the most loving thing to do would be to warn us about it. And most of the tone of most of what Jesus said about that is exactly like that. Let me read a couple examples. Mark 9, Jesus says, and if your hand causes you to fall away, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than to have two hands and go to hell, the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to fall away, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to fall away, gouge it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of heaven with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, there's so much here, but is Jesus really saying that if your eye causes you to sin, you should just scoop it out? Is that what he's saying? Now, so the trick here is that what Jesus is doing is he's weaving the literal with the figurative. And what he's giving us is a warning. He's describing, there's a very real place, a place called hell that he describes as having an unquenchable fire and worms that'll never die. Does that sound familiar? It's the same imagery that Isaiah used in his prophecy of the destination of those who rebel against God. And Jesus says, that place is so terrible. This whole passage is, it would be better then. It would be better then. It would be better. Like he's saying, like, it is so bad that it is better. It would be better for you to cut off your hand or your foot or to gouge out your eye than to go to this place. So I want you to piece it together for a second. The rebellion that is talked about in Isaiah is now clearly described by Jesus. Think about it. Your hand takes something that isn't yours, be that thievery or life. Your feet take you to a place where you shouldn't be, a place of false worship or a place or maybe a bed that you don't belong in. Your eyes see something you want, be it fame or power. And just like a loving parent would say to you, don't stick your hand in the campfire. A loving Savior says, it's better to lop off your hand than to go there. And Jesus doesn't just talk about the things that we do. In Matthew 25, he talks about things that we don't do. He says, then he will also say to those on the left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty. You gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you didn't take me in. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you didn't take care of me. And then they too will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or without clothes or sick or in prison and not help you? And then he answered them, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me, and they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Can you hear kind of the incredulity in their voice? They're like, yo, Jesus, we have followed you. When did we not? When did we see you naked and we didn't give you clothes? When did we see you in prison and we didn't go to visit you? When did we see you thirsty and we didn't give you a drink? And this passage of scripture should cause us to deeply reflect. Like there, this is a whole series. I don't have time to get into it. But let me give you a surface thought. Is he saying every time you're at Frandord, you're entering the highway, you have to empty your pocketbook to the person on the corner? That's actually the wrong question. We talked about this a couple weeks ago where we said anytime we test God by saying how far is too far or how much must I do, that we're just testing the Lord. What we need to do is look at a passage like that and see how out of sync our hearts are. We should have a default orientation toward helping the vulnerable rather than a default orientation toward self-protection. Listen to Jesus' intense words. He says, and they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Again, does that sound familiar? It's Daniel. He's saying the same thing that the prophet Daniel said in his Old Testament prophecy, right? There's this eternity and there's this eternity. So let me just give you one more passage from Jesus. There's a lot more. I just can't hit them all. Here, Matthew 5. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to the court. Whoever says, you fool, will be subject to hellfire. How about that one? You ever been angry with your sibling or maybe your brother and sister in Christ? Ever insulted them? Ever said, you idiot? Ever been on social media? Right? Jesus says that attitude deserves hell. Now, the whole thing may seem like it's a little overboard, doesn't it? And I'm going to get to that objection in a second. I just want to address the fact that I know that that's there. But quickly, I want to look at a few more New Testament passages from authors other than Jesus. We'll do these quickly. 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul writes, it is just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to those who are afflicted along with us. This will take place at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his powerful angels when he takes vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God and on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength on that day when he comes to be glorified by his saints and to be marveled at by all who have believed because our testimony among you is believed. Now, I want to walk through this a little bit slower, this bit. Because this passage is significant. He says, it is just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted. Now, most of us would probably actually agree with that statement. It is just for God to repay those who have trampled over the righteous, right? And in this context, it was persecution in the church, but I think we can extrapolate it out from there. It is proper, we would all say, for the perpetrator of a crime to get punishment, right? And it is just for God to give relief to the victims, right? That's what a justice system is always built on. The problem is, we tend to always think of ourselves not as the perpetrators, but as the victims. Paul is saying, one day there will be perfect justice. It'll be meted out, but it's not happening here. This will take place at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his powerful angels when he takes vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God and those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Do you see the two types of people? Those who don't know God and those who don't obey the gospel. In other words, those who don't know God and those who have heard the gospel, listened to the gospel, and not responded to the gospel. Hold on to that. He says they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength. Now, notice his description of eternal destruction. What does he say? It's fascinating. He says it's from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength. And this is one of the ways I think Dante got it wrong. He said the lightest judgment in hell is separation from God, but it's the worst. Everything in all creation was created by Jesus and for Jesus. God the Father upholds us every day. He keeps our hearts beating. He fills our lungs with oxygen. The Holy Spirit restrains evil here on earth from being as evil as it can be. And in hell, all of that will be gone. In the end of the Bible, in the last book of the Bible, the Apostle John was given a vision of what will one day be. And this is what he saw at the very end. The devil who deceived them was thrown into a lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then I saw a great white throne and one seated on it, and earth and heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. I also saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. And then the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each one was judged according to their works, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire, and anyone whose name was not written, found written in the book of life, was thrown into the lake of fire. Now look at what John says. He says, all of the dead, the great and the small, that means the powerful, right? And those without power, everyone is judged based on a bunch of books. And on that book is written everything that you've ever done, every attitude you've ever had, the stuff spoken, the stuff unspoken, the stuff that you wish you could just take to the grave and it would disappear forever. It's all recorded on the books, and that is the book on which we are judged. The punishment is guilt. The verdict is guilty. The punishment is hell. Thank God there's another book. The book of life, on which is written in the blood of Jesus the name of all who have believed in him, all that he has saved. See, there's this common theme, by the way, through the Bible that we don't have time to trace. That, and this is the part that actually Dante gets right, and my friend talking about his great aunt Linda. I think there is more serious judgment from one to the other. You see this theme through the whole thing. But the key for those of us today to hear is it is about the book of life. That on the book of life, everyone who's placed their faith in Jesus has their name written there. And if your name is written in the book of life, you are not judged by anything that you have done. Your attitudes, your actions, the things you kept secret, the things that you hoped that no one would ever find about, the stuff that you would hope would go to your grave, none of that matters because you will be judged not on what you have done, but what Jesus has done. Jesus, who holds the keys to death and Hades, throws them into the lake of fire forever and saves those whose names are written in the book of life. At Riv, this is our summary that's in our statement of faith that you can see on our website. This is our position on this. There is no opportunity for salvation following physical death. Both the lost and the saved are resurrected after physical death. The believer goes immediately into the presence of the Lord and waits for their body to be resurrected to eternal blessing and glory with God. The unbeliever waits for their body to be resurrected to eternal suffering, judgment, and condemnation. Jesus is coming back to judge all people. And when he returns, he will set up his kingdom on earth and rule until a new heaven and new earth are created to be the final eternal home for all who have believed. I read a lot of books on hell, which is not fun, and a lot of articles and a lot of social media and what people think. And there's a lot of objections to this doctrine of hell, but mostly they boil down to two that I want to address. And if there's another one that you have or something you want to address, the QR code on your program, October 1st, we'll try to hit as many of those as we can. But the first is, why would a loving God send anyone to hell? So here's the thing. We have often in the West over-sentimentalized and over-Westernized a view of love. But we all know based on our own life experiences that that doesn't work. That sometimes because of your love, you need to stand for something that is true, even if it ends up hurting someone, right? That there is a higher love that seeks a highest good for all of humanity and for God's glory. And for me, there's a verse that really helps me get perspective on this, and it's in Isaiah, where the prophet writes, "For this in the words of God, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. This is the Lord's declaration. For as heaven is higher than earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Let that settle in and ask yourself if you actually really believe that that is true. Is God really his thoughts higher than your thoughts? Think about, for those of us who are parents, what it's like to teach your children, well, let's just say anything, right? And you're both humans. God is so much higher in order than we are than that. He knows more than you. He's perfect. He's flawless. He's the very definition of justice, the very definition of love, which means that if there's a disconnect, it is more in our capacity to understand. We are human and God is God. J. Warner Wallace, in a book called Cold Case Christianity, I like how he kind of summarizes this, oversimplification, but he basically says, for God to be loving, he must be just. For God to be just, then the punishment and the consequence must be appropriate and proportionate. Which means, there's another theologian that said, we can know that no matter what hell is, it's not cruel. Because God is not cruel. So the punishment does fit the crime, which leads to the second big question, why? Is the punishment of hell so severe? And this betrays our lack of understanding of how deeply evil sin is. We tend to think of sin as relatively minor on the grand scale of things, especially our own sin. And we can always point to somebody else who is worse than we are. And I'm actually going to hit on this in an upcoming message. Spoiler alert, good luck figuring out the topic. But is how our need for self-orientation, we think that that's going to make us more joyful and content, but it makes us more miserable. And the imagery of sin in the Bible is so intense. And we see sin constantly in the Bible as a rejection of God himself, which is why hell is so severe. One commentator wrote that the one thing that we can know is that, like I said, it's not cruel. It'll be punishment that is deserved. And so this should cause us to deeply consider how bad sin really is and not to just brush it off as if it's not really a big deal. And this is actually the point at which I was blown away while studying for this message. Because the more I thought about hell and the more I reflect deeply on how evil sin is, every sin, my sin in particular, I was blown away by the love of Jesus, and it just became more and more and more palpable to me. Listen to this in Matthew 10. Jesus says, "Therefore, don't be afraid of them, since there is nothing covered that won't be uncovered and nothing hidden that won't be made known. For what I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in a whisper, proclaim on the housetops. Don't fear those who kill the body but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Aren't two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them falls to the ground without your father's consent. But even the hairs on your head have been counted. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." And if you're reading that, you'll see that it almost feels like two different teachings, which is why it often is, right? People will teach on one or they'll teach on the other, but these are together. This is one point Jesus is making. He kind of builds like a fear sandwich. At the beginning, he says, don't be afraid, right? At the end, he says, don't be afraid, right? And the therefore is kind of pointing back. And he had been saying in the passage just before this that, listen, if you follow me, there are going to be people who are going to hate you. Jesus just got done saying that. There's going to be people who are going to persecute you. There will be children that will rise up against their parents, and brothers who will betray brothers even to their deaths. And Jesus says, don't be afraid of that, because eventually everything will be known. The truth that Jesus has declared will be declared in public, in the light, for everyone to know. He says the only thing to be afraid of is not here on earth. And he sets that up, and then he says, so that one who can mete out that thing that makes us afraid, what does he do? He counts every hair on your head. He sees every sparrow that drops to the ground. Because of our spiritual great-great-great-grandfather Adam, the trajectory of our lives is away from God. And I was thinking about, this is my fall illustration. Imagine a corn maze, like a massive corn maze, right? And it's designed in such a way that you have to make it through perfectly, that there you can make no wrong turns. If you make one wrong turn in the corn maze, you end up hopelessly lost, and it does not matter what decisions you make from that point forward, you're never going to make it. But the problem is, every single one of the intersections in this corn maze, your gut tells you the wrong thing. Your gut's like, I really think this is the way. That's the life that we lead. Every single one of us faces these decisions every day. As C.S. Lewis says, every day we're making decisions toward heaven or toward hell. We got all these decisions kind of in front of us, but what happens is that every one of those intersections, our gut tells us, I really should go this way. And so we're all hopelessly lost in this corn maze. So what does Jesus do? Steps into the corn maze. He walks the entire corn maze perfectly, always taking the right path. And when he gets to the end, he doesn't just wander away. But what he does is he turns back and he bears the punishment for everyone who is hopelessly lost in that maze. 2 Corinthians tells us that Jesus becomes sin for us. And as Jesus hung on the cross for our sins, he declared, my God, why have you forsaken me? And why did he say that? Because for the first time in his eternal existence, his father had turned his face away, and he knew what it was to be separated from God. Jesus died, bearing our sins, but he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead, conquering Satan and hell and ascending into heaven. And for those of us who believe in him, he plucks us from the corn maze. We don't have any walking left to do. Yes, we're going to wander through this maze and make right decisions and wrong decisions, but from a spiritual perspective, we place our faith in Jesus, and he plucks us out of that maze and places us with him in the heavenlies. And so what should our posture be toward this reality? Well, the first is, don't apologize for the existence of hell. Sometimes we have hard theologies like this, and we tend to get a little squirrely. It's why no one raised their hand earlier. Invite people that you love to place their faith in Jesus, to place your faith in Jesus who loves them and wants to save them from hell. Here's the reality of this moment, though. Some of you have never placed your faith in Jesus to save you. In fact, maybe your friend even brought you, and this is your first week. I do apologize for that. But at the same time, your friend invited you because they love you. And I understand that some of us, it's kind of like this old cliche where people say, well, believing in Jesus is more than just fire insurance, and that's true. But it's also not less than that, because hell is a very real place. And with all due respect to Dante, being separated from God from all eternity will be the worst part. It's easy to live right now with no thought or regard to what will happen the breath after you die. But here's the thing I can just tell you. We have done this year at RIV more funerals this year than we've ever, ever done. And again, I walk into funeral homes and chapels and homes and churches, and I talk to people who are at that moment beginning to grapple with eternity. Please grapple with eternity today. Please wrestle with the claims of Jesus today. Don't take until that last second. Make today the day that you give your life to Jesus, that you trust in him for this life and for the next. And if you came with someone, talk to them. Talk to me. Talk to anybody wearing a lanyard anywhere around this place, or just find the person next to you and say, I need to talk to you today before I leave. Just do that today. Don't wait, because heaven is real. That Jesus is longing to pluck you from that corn maze when you place your faith in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. And this is not the most comfortable thing that we've ever had to come consider. But we just thank you that Jesus was so loving that he talked to us about this. That he didn't just leave it out as a mystery, but he was clear. And so we just pray that we would love people in our lives enough to talk to them about this. That we would live our lives as followers of Jesus, not in fear of hell, but thankful that you have destined us for heaven. And we just pray that for those of us who have never placed our faith and trust in you, that today would be that day, that we would trust in you, that we believe in you, and that we would know that it is not by our works, but by yours. We pray all this in Jesus' loving, saving, precious name. Amen.